But as we come to God's Word, and as we look at Genesis 2, and particularly the theme of companionship, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, again for the Scriptures that does not leave us in the dark, but brings us into your magnificent and marvellous light. Lord, help us to be children of light, living before your face with confidence and knowledge that we are right with you because of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us now as we study this theme of companionship from the book of Genesis, and we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. If there was one movie, never to watch before you boarded a flight, which would it be? There are many bad movies out there to watch before a flight, but for me, I think the one that takes first prize is a movie with Tom Hanks in it called Castaway. Any of you familiar with that film? The reason why you don't want to watch that movie is because right at the very beginning, Tom Hanks finds himself on a plane in the middle of the ocean, flying through a storm, and the plane crashes. Now, if you watch it in a cinema with surround sound and the full visuals in front of you, it is quite frightening. The noise of the engines going and the plane crashing into the sea and the waters coming through and flooding the compartment there is quite scary. It's so scary that for quite a while, I really didn't want to board a plane after that. That said, it happens at the beginning of the movie, and Tom Hanks survives, gets on a raft, and the most frightening thing about the movie is actually not the plane crash, but what happens to Tom Hanks' character over 4 years as he is left isolated and alone on an island. We, living in a large city of 4 million people, couldn't be further from the situation in Castaway. It is not on a desert island surrounded by turquoise waters. We are surrounded by people every day on trains and buses, getting through the fastest aisle in Woolworths or Coles, in the hustle and bustle of city life at times. Don't we want just a little bit of isolation? A little bit of me time, especially those who are less extroverted and perhaps more introverted. We need time to recharge, to regroup, to regather our thoughts. And the idea of alone time is really quite attractive to some people. The reality is, though, complete and total isolation turns any paradise into a desert and turns any potential heaven into hell. As we continue our series on marriage, we're going to be looking at this theme of the need for companionship, the goodness of companionship, the nature of it. Well, first, you'll recall over the past few weeks, we've looked at God making marriage being a good thing, and last week we looked at God making marriage not just a exchangeable contract, but rather a binding covenant. But today we're going to look at companionship, and the first thing we'll look at is the need for companionship. Secondly, what does companionship look like, the nature of it? And then thirdly, what's the challenge of companionship in a fallen world? So firstly, let's look at the need for companionship. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 2. And you'll recall that this is pre-fall. This is a perfect world. God has made everything. Everything is good, 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 very good. And in Genesis 2 verse 18, the Lord says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." You know, there are many punishments you can inflict on an evildoer, someone who does wrong, someone who is guilty of a crime or a misdemeanor. You can give them a financial penalty. You can give them corporal punishment. But the thing that is perhaps most cruel or most severe at times is isolation. Perhaps you do it with children. You put them on a naughty chair or you sit them in a corner. Or in prison, they have isolation cells, solitary confinement. Why is that so cruel? Why is that so harsh? Well, because in Genesis 2 verse 18, it says, "It is not good that we should be alone." We are not created to be in isolation. We are not created to be separate from others. And the very first marriage we have recorded in the scriptures is given in the context that God recognizes it is not good for Adam to be alone. We, as creatures made in God's image, all need company. We all need fellowship. We need companionship. Even in a perfect world like Adam has found himself in. Now note, God doesn't instantly solve Adam's problem. He takes Adam for a tour of the garden in verses 19 and 20. He sees all the creatures, great and small, land animals, sea creatures. He sees everything. And yet, in Adam's tour of the world, even amongst the wisest of animals, even the strongest of animals, even the most affectionate and compassionate of animals, he cannot find something suitable to fix his aloneness. None were suitable. So how does God fix his problem? Well, in verses 21 and 22, after Adam's tour of creation, God does this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Note, Eve and the creation of Eve just won't solve Adam's problems, will it? We'll come to that in a moment, but by bringing Adam and Eve together, they will have children, and eventually, through them, will populate the whole world. So by creating one man and one woman, humanity will never be alone. There'll be families, cultures, societies. We have over 7 billion people on the planet now. It is hard to be alone. But it's important to note what it doesn't say in Genesis 2 as well. It does not say in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that man should be single." It's a very important distinction to be made there. It is not good for man to be alone, but we know from other parts of the scriptures that to be single or to be married, one is neither more advantageous than the other. Genesis 2 does not teach that alone is being the same as single. And we have the perfect examples in someone like our Lord Jesus or even the Apostle Paul showing that singleness is not part of the curse. Rather, it is an opportunity for greater service. And I trust over coming weeks we'll be able to look at that. But what Genesis 2 does affirm is that it is not good to be alone. Tom Hanks stuck on an island by himself for 4 years is not a good thing. We must pursue relationships and we must find companionship broadly in families, in society, in church. That's why there are many exhortations in the scriptures to look out for those who are potentially alone. It says to look out for widows, to look out for orphans, and for us as a church to care for them. Because Genesis 2 says it is not good to be alone. But these verses in Genesis 2 are not just about general companionship, although they do teach about that. These verses more commonly teach about the scriptures, teach about marriage. And why do we know that? How do we know that? Well, because in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked about marriage, he refers to this passage, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. That marriage is the supreme example of companionship. And what we're going to do now is we're going to look a little, not just at the need of companionship, but what does companionship look like? The nature of companionship. There are some sub-points here, so bear with me as we go through this. As we look at companionship, we are going to see, firstly, that it is permanent. Then we're going to see that it is exclusive. And then we're going to see it's inclusive. And I'll explain what I mean by all of that. Firstly, it is permanent. It is permanent until death. Note the word there, holding fast. In verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he will hold fast to his wife. It's not used very often in the scriptures, but when it is used, the picture is of cleaving, gluing. And we saw previously that it is like super glue, and it points to permanence. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, there is permanence. We saw last week that marriage is based on a covenant, not a contract. It's not based on performance, but on enduring promises. You know, for all of us, I trust we have friends, we have family, and they come and they go. We change jobs, we move homes. But marriage, according to the scriptures, is meant for life. Now, marriage, this bond between a man and a woman, contrasts to the world's imitations, cheap imitations of casual sex, cheap de facto relationships. These unions aren't glued together. They're more like cheap Velcro. And when those things come apart, those relationships come apart, there are many tears. Just think for a moment how marriage being permanent, companionship being permanent, affects a relationship. Firstly, it delivers from fear, anxiety, doesn't it? If you know that you are married for life, you're not worried about whether you're going to wake up to that person, next to that person the next morning. You're not worried in 5 years or 10 years' time. You're not concerned about, am I doing enough? Is my performance satisfactory? Permanence delivers from fear and anxiety, but it also promotes a foundation to invest in the future. If you know that you are with someone for the rest of your life, there is no reason to hold back from one another, is there? There's security to invest, to plant, so that in years to come you will reap the fruit from all that sowing. In effect, covenant permanence in companionship brings security, safety, and intimacy. And no other relationship does that, because all other relationships come and they go. All other relationships are not based on covenant promises, but marriage is. So marriage, by nature, is permanent until death. But secondly, marriage is exclusive. Companionship in marriage is exclusive. Note verse 24 again. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife. For a husband and wife to cleave to one another, they must first leave. It sounds like that's assumed knowledge. Of course that has to happen. But let me tell you, there are many practical implications and applications of this. You know, as important as a father, son, mother and child relationship is, marriage requires us to leave our families, to leave mother and father. Now, of course, it doesn't mean we abandon them. It doesn't mean we forget them. It doesn't mean that we no longer have to honour them. But what it does mean is we have to prioritise our husband or our wife over every other relationship. Let me explain. When we do premarital counselling or postmarital counselling, one of the questions we ask is how you relate to extended family members or to your friends or your work colleagues. What I'm trying to assess, what we're trying to assess is how important is your husband or your wife to you relative to others? Of course he or she is number one. Really? How many times, well, particularly for newlyweds, how many times do in-laws, do parents have advice on how you should spend your time? How you should spend recreation time, where to buy a house, how you should raise your children. It seems innocent enough. They're well-meaning, right? But what if all those third parties have a different view to your husband or to your wife? Who are you going to listen to? On top of that, what if children come onto the scene? They compete for affections as well. We must excel and must exclusively prioritize our husband or our wife. For those with children, for those with extended family who take a keen interest on how your family is run, you all know what I mean. You see, unless you leave your father and mother, and unless you leave behind, as it were, friends and extended family and all those who are well-meaning, but ultimately are not your husband and your wife, you are not properly cleaving to your spouse. You will not fully experience joining, cleaving, gluing together, that closeness and intimacy, if there are other people who have an input in your marriage that is more important than your husband or your wife. I'm not encouraging idolatry. I'm not encouraging shutting out the rest of the world and not taking on advice. But what I am saying is your wife or your husband must know that they are 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, number one priority and second only to God. It must be exclusive. Marriage by nature is permanent until death, and it is exclusive and prioritized above all others. But companionship is also inclusive. So what do I mean by that? I've been saying it's exclusive, you need to prioritize. What I mean by inclusive is that it must include every fiber and every faculty of our being. Husbands, you must connect with your wives, and wives, you must connect and join and glue with your husband at every level. Again, we see this in verse 24 when it says, "They shall become one flesh." It is all-encompassing. It is comprehensive. There is nothing left out. There's nothing left on the table. To become one flesh includes, of course, physical applications. Now, I shared some advice with some of the singles last night of what that might look like. And if you have any questions, you can ask those who were at Epi last night. But what I am going to say first is physical union in marriage, it's not dirty. It's not unholy. Got the book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, all those books in the Bible speak positively of sexual relations in marriage. Now, the world may have muddied the waters, it may have made it seem like it's gutter talk, it's cheap. But let's not have the world's views on sex mean that we don't talk about it in the life of the church sensitively and with wisdom. Sure, sex outside of marriage produces shame and doubt and emptiness and tears. But within covenant security, it is wholesome, it is good, and dare I say, it is glorifying to God. You recall in 1 Corinthians 7, what's it say there? When it talks about marriage, it opens up with this discourse about pretty much how much sex you should have. It says, you know, the only time you should put that aside is for prayer. A husband's body is not his own, likewise the wife. And when we talk about one flesh, it's not just about physical things, but it doesn't exclude it either. It includes physical intimacy, touch, caress, hugs. And if we're not prepared to do that as singles, preparing for marriage, when I said to the guys last night, don't marry. Don't marry. And if you're withholding your body from husband or wife to fulfill their needs, then you need to repent of that. Sure, there are times and seasons when it's not appropriate, but generally speaking, companionship includes physical joining together. But it also includes companionship of mind, intellectually, emotionally. You know, as we are raised, as we grow up, school, university, we have dreams, we have plans, what we're going to do with the world, where we're going to travel, where I'm going to live, what I'm going to do. That's all well and good, but when you get married, you no longer have the liberty to develop these things on your own. You have to bring these plans, these goals, into submission to one another. You don't keep secrets from one another. Marriage means we have to unite our thinking. Adam and Eve were given a command: be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. And marriage requires that husbands and wives seriously talk about exactly how they're going to do that. How long are we going to wait until we have a family? Are we going to live here? Are we going to worship there? Our working schedules, everything, intellectually, emotionally, we have to support one another. Husbands, wives in this church, are you on the same page with one another in what you are pursuing in life? With your careers, with financials, where to live, when to have family, how large a family? And if you aspire to get married and you're single, these are the types of things you need to talk to your future husband or wife at some point. I'd like us to read a passage from Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4, a book of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil." Now, this is in the context of general friendship, but I think it's doubly true for marriage. "For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone, and when he falls, has no other to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." As we go through life, there will be struggles and challenges. And to be united in mind and purpose and emotionally, when your husband is struggling with his career, with his work, when your wife is struggling perhaps with children at home, are you there to support one another? I know you're tired. I know you're busy. But do we take time to listen to one another, to carve out time each day, each week, to listen to one another, to carry one another's burdens? Ecclesiastes 4 is talking about physically stumbling and falling, but surely when we're doubting and we're struggling with decisions, with work situations, with a relationship, surely it includes that as well. Companionship is inclusive physically, in body, in mind, but also in spirit. And I say this because our souls are not optional extras. They are the core, they are the heart of our being. To be married to someone on a different spiritual page, that trajectory, as many of us know, is heartbreaking. Why is it tough? Well, to be so close in every other area and yet to have, as it were, this wall or this cone of silence or this exclusion zone that you dare not go, you dare not discuss. When something is meant to be so close and, as it were, there's a big elephant in the room, there's great joy in praying together, serving together, worshipping together. You see, Genesis 2 says it is not good that man should be alone. And God creates marriage to give the supreme example of companionship, and we see that it's binding. We see that it's exclusive to all others. We see that it includes body, mind, and soul. It's a beautiful thing. God's created a perfect thing. But every marriage, every single marriage, every marriage represented in this room, and every marriage since Genesis 3 is also tainted with sorrow. It's marred by sin. You see, marriage is meant to bring companionship. It's meant to deliver us from being alone. And there are wonderful blessings of knowing someone intimately, closely, having yourself completely exposed and to be accepted. It's a wonderful thing. But you know what happens when you are that close to some other person and they are a sinner? You know all their faults and they know all your faults like no one else does. Sure, there's blessings, but there's also tears. And so what I have to say is that although marriage is a good thing and it's a great thing, with sinners like you and I, in every marriage, as we wrestle with becoming one in all of those areas, we need to realise we also have to develop ways in which we deal with sin. And I have to say this to particularly to singles, that if the grass looks greener on the other side, well, your vision is correct. But there are some things beyond the tall, lush grass that's also there, and it's not so pleasant. As you prepare for marriage, you need to develop ways, biblical ways, to deal with sin in your own life and deal with sin in other people's life. Because the sad reality is you can be married, not single, and still terribly alone. Genesis 2:18 says, "It is not good that man should be alone." You can be married, and you can still be alone. For many couples here who've been married for any length of time, and if you've had some disagreements or some conflict and some arguments, I think you'll all know what I mean, that when I say there is nothing worse than perhaps going to your bedroom with the love of your life, your covenant husband or covenant bride, and because of sin in your life or your spouse's life or both your lives, you go to sleep back to back. So close, and yet because of sin, so terribly alone. You see, every marriage needs Jesus Christ to rule and to reign and to apply the gospel. Because only Christ brings grace for forgiveness. When your husband or wife has hurt you terribly and deeply, and only they can hurt you in those ways because they know. They know you. To forgive someone that has hurt you so much, you can't drum that up from within yourself. You need Jesus. And for yourself, you need grace to repent. I need grace to repent. When I've wronged my wife, and because of pride and an arrogance and a hard heart, I can't say sorry. Or I can say sorry but not mean it. What I need is Christ. Who I need is Christ. Every marriage, every perfectly designed marriage that brings two imperfect sinners requires Christ. But you know what? This is only talking about a relationship of peer to peer, man to woman, woman to man. Whether you are single or married in this life, there is a potential, there is a fork in the road for either eternal aloneness or eternal companionship. And it is the same path. Sorry, it's the same formula there. If we do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with our sin for grace, for repentance and forgiveness, you will be forever alone. Banished from sweet and deep and intense and intimate fellowship with your Maker. And you can think of any scenario here on earth, being lost on a desert island or maximum security in an isolation ward, but none of those can compare to an eternity called hell. Because God wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want to sleep back to back, as it were. But if we refuse to turn and look to the Saviour for grace, for forgiveness and repentance, that is where we end up. But if we confess our sins, and again, this applies to whether you are single or whether you are married, and we trust in Jesus, the companionship is not just made possible or probable. Then covenant companionship with God is permanent, it is binding, it is at every level yet again. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and we will be known intimately, accepted and loved. And if you think your husband or your wife knows you, how does that compare with God knowing you? Knowing every hidden thought, every evil desire, every restless action and temptation. And yet when we look to Jesus, he accepts us unconditionally. We don't have to put on a facade, a mask, to try and fool God. He knows us deeply and intimately. And if we trust in Jesus, if we believe the gospel, we are his forevermore. See, marriage here on earth is permanent to an extent, but death eventually breaks that bond. Marriage on earth really points to an eternal companionship that we need. And it points us to the promise of acceptance, of security, of intimacy and closeness with a holy God because of what Christ has done for us. How's your marriage going? Yes, I'm talking about your husband or your wife, but I'm also talking about your marriage to Christ the Son. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have made us to be creatures of a relationship and not to be alone. We thank you for the broader blessing of community, of society, of families, of church, that whether we're single or married, we don't have to be alone. Lord, help us as a church to minister to those perhaps who are widows or orphans or those who are single. But also, Lord, we thank you for those who are married, for the privilege that it is to be connected, united, to be glued, to be cleaved to one another for life. Forgive us, Lord, when we are selfish, when we are sinful, when we are rebellious, and we think of ourselves as number one, and we forget about our husband or our wife. But we thank you for the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus. And not only does he bring healing and restoration in earthly marriages, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you unite us to yourself and have dealt with sin that would normally banish us out to utter darkness, but has brought us close into the inner circle of marvellous light. And we thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.